Yay, we're on. I'm live. It's moving. Okay. So I have to say this. I know I'm making a big deal about it, but it's on and it's moving. So we are in Galatians chapter 1. We're going to pick up with verse 10. Just to highlight ever so briefly the last things we touched on. We talked about the importance of, in verse 8, of the church focusing on the gospel. And although there were many other good things that go on today where people... churches could allow other things to take the gospel's place, we must not. And we have to be careful to keep the primacy of the gospel at the forefront. Then we talked in verse 9, and there was a comment by one of the authors that highlighted for us that some of the most dangerous false teachers were those who talk the way that Christians talk and who use all the right terminology. Talk about getting saved and trusting in Christ and presenting the gospel, but some of those folks don't really have the gospel. And so it's suggested that we can expect that the most serious threat to the one true gospel is something that is still called the gospel. And the most dangerous teachers are the ones who preach a different Christ, but still call him Jesus. So that is something I wanted to highlight and something we have to be careful for. And then we finished up, I talked to you for a while about what's called the new perspective on Paul and the law, which we'll run across later on as we move through the letter. So we pick up with the verses 10 through 12 today. I anticipate we will do a little better moving forward today. The verses all the way from here, after 10 through 12, going through the rest of chapter 1, there's nothing complicated or overly heavily doctrinal. It moves very smoothly. So we may get down a few verses today. Now we get to chapter 2, that's another matter, but the rest of chapter 1 should move nicely and rather well. But there is, don't misunderstand, there's something very important that we will highlight. And then if we do, and when we do get through chapter 1, I will summarize it for you again, and then we will discuss some questions to make sure everybody has understood what we have been talking about, okay? So verses 10 to 12, I think, Cliff, you're going to start us off with that.
Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ.
Yeah, you should highlight those verses. Those are really important statements, and we will be talking about that here and for a little while. So as we come to verse 10, in the face of some personal attacks from the false teachers, such as maybe they would say that Paul was compromising by not teaching a circumcision for fear of offending the Gentiles. In any case, in the face of personal attacks from these false teachers, Paul defends his motives. Was he a flatterer trying to win the approval of men? Evidently, his accusers claim that Paul is self-serving and insincere. And Paul declares that such accusations are nonsense. Rather, he says that he's a servant of Christ and that he had surrendered his personal ambition in favor of pleasing Christ. He speaks here of seeking to win the approval of God. And when he says that here, he doesn't mean that a relationship with God can be won by human efforts. That's not what he's talking about. Instead, he's referring to a desire to please Christ that grew out of his relationship with God. A relationship granted through grace. And so Paul rejected unworthy or incompatible motivations for ministry, such as a currying favor to be popular rather than defending the true gospel. So as we come to verses 11 and 12, he starts out, depending on your translation, something like, "Brothers, I want you to know." And as I read back over that, it reminded me of some preaching that we hear at church. I hear when Pastor Cliff preaches, he'll say something like, "Listen to me now." And Pastor Tony will say something like, "Hear me, church." Okay, and so that's what I thought of when I read this. What does it mean when we say this? What does Paul mean when he says, "Brothers, I want you to know"? What do you suppose?
Listen.
Yeah, there's something that he's saying that he thinks is important that he wants your attention on, okay? And it's likely that the agitators accused Paul of making up what he preached. And so in response, Paul declares the supernatural source of the gospel. No human being made it up. Literally, it says it was not according to man. It's not something man made up. It's not of human origin. It doesn't come, as the New Living Translation says, by mere human reasoning or logic. Humans don't serve as the gospel's standard or pattern. Paul's gospel was not produced by human creativity or intelligence. It came directly from God by revelation. So, in contrast to the way he had learned Jewish teachings and traditions, he didn't receive his gospel from any man, nor was he taught it. He emphasized that he received the gospel directly from the source, by revelation from Jesus Christ. The word revelation literally means an unveiling of something that had been previously hidden or obscured. So Jesus Christ had unveiled for Paul the meaning of the gospel. Although Paul may have conversed with other believers, like Ananias or Barnabas, about facts related to the gospel, the interpretation came from Jesus alone. The genuine gospel is the one that comes from Christ. John Stott says here, "This then is our dilemma. Are we to accept Paul's account of the origin of his message, supported as it is by solid historical evidence, or shall we prefer our own theory, although it's supported by no historical evidence? If Paul was right in asserting that his gospel was not man's but God's," compare Romans 1:1 also, "then to reject Paul is to reject God." And I would add at this point something I'm going to elaborate on before we're done with chapter 1, and that is there is no conflict, as you might sometimes hear, between Jesus' gospel and Paul's gospel. It isn't the church that made up the gospel. It's not Paul who made up the gospel. And Jesus didn't have one gospel, and Paul another, and the other apostles their own gospel. There's only one New Testament gospel. That's the fact that Paul is trying to highlight. And it's a gospel that didn't come from any human origin or source. It came by direct revelation of God. It's the same gospel Jesus taught and preached. The same Jesus gave that gospel to Paul. There's not a conflict between... we talked about this earlier in chapter 1, it's not two gospels, there's not similar gospels, there's one and only one true good news about Jesus, who he is and what he has done. Okay, I think I made that clear. All right. Okay. All right, let's go to the, any thought at this point before we push ahead?
I think it's important for us to differentiate from Paul, because we have received it in that sense from the Bible. We've got to go back to the Bible. We're not looking to some special revelation, each of us, to hear the gospel. He was in a unique position of, along the Damascus Road, meeting Christ and encountering him. That's why he could be called an apostle. But
we can talk.
Yeah, I probably steal your thunder.
That's all right. Okay.
But we're not going to have that privilege. So we're responsible to receive and study and make sure we're not changing the gospel that's been revealed and recorded in his word. But that's, I may have been saying too much.
No, it's fine. You can't steal my thunder. I got lots of thunder. Maybe even a little lightning.
Amen.
So we're all right. We're doing good. All right. Verses 13 through 17.
"For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia, and returned again to Damascus.
Okay. As we come to verse 13, Paul here continues to affirm God's call as the basis of his independent apostleship. And as further proof, he notes his previous religious background had nothing to do with the gospel of Christ. In fact, prior to being converted, the apostle intensely persecuted the church of God, verse 13, and tried to destroy it. And this took place during his previous way of life in Judaism. Evidently, the Galatians already knew of Paul's past life as a zealous persecutor of Christians. The word zealous here literally means according to excess and is variously translated intensely, beyond measure, violently, or to an extreme degree. So at that time, Paul treated believers, the ones who could have taught him the gospel, as his enemies. He tried to destroy them and stamp them out. So he's highlighting again here his background, affirming the basis, as we're going to see, of his independent apostleship. So verse 14, before making a commitment to Christ, Paul was advancing in Judaism. He was developing morally and spiritually beyond his own contemporaries, probably beyond many other students of Jewish law and traditions. And his sincere religious convictions and high moral standards led Paul to persecute Christians. So in such an environment, Paul obviously is not receiving any Christian teaching from others when he's doing all that. Verse 15 is really interesting. No person or human testimony could have changed a person like Paul. So consequently, Paul emphasizes God's sovereign initiative in his conversion and ministry. It was God who set Paul apart to a special task. He alludes to God calling him in his mother's womb, which, if you're a student of Scripture, might remind you of Jeremiah 1:5, how God called the prophet before he was even born, and Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 6, especially verse 1. But Paul had a unique sense of his calling. God had called him to this ministry, not just on the Damascus Road, but before Paul was ever born, God had uniquely put in his own mind, a special call on Paul's life. And God called Paul by his grace, probably a reference to his conversion. Paul didn't depend on people for his knowledge of the gospel or his being appointed to preach. He emphasizes God's grace in saving him and calling him as an apostle. In verse 16, we have this interesting expression that God was pleased to reveal his son in Paul. Many believe that Paul is referring to his conversion on the Damascus Road when Jesus actually came into his heart. Others think that what Paul is talking about here, the words refer to Paul's revealing Jesus Christ to others. So that expression, to reveal his son in Paul, may mean to reveal his son to Paul or to reveal his son through Paul to others. So the New English Bible translates it, to reveal his son to me and through me, capturing both ideas. And Warren Wiersbe captures it this way, Cliff. God revealed Christ to Paul, in Paul, and through Paul. The Jews' religion, verse 14, had Judaism, had been an experience of outward rituals and practices. But faith in Christ brought about an inward experience of reality with the Lord. This inwardness of Christ was a major truth with Paul, to which you can compare verses we're going to get to later, Galatians 2:20 and 4:19. Then he says that he didn't receive the gospel from any person after he became a Christian. When God called Paul, he didn't consult any human being for guidance. God had called him that he might preach among the Gentiles. And so he next declares in verse 17 that instead of consulting others, he went immediately into Arabia. That Arabia, sometimes when you read stuff, they speak like that Arabia was like down in the southern part of the Holy Land, down where Mount Sinai is. But I personally don't think that's what the reference is here. From my reading, At that time, Arabia was also known as Nabatea, which is an area in and around Damascus. So I don't think Paul went all the way down to Mount Sinai. I think he stayed in that general area when he's talking about Arabia here. And then he talks about meeting with those who were apostles before he was. He'd meet with them, referencing probably the 12 and maybe also James, the Lord's brother. Paul recognized their apostolic status and saw himself as their equal. So that area, Paul didn't say why he went to Arabia. Most think that it was either for missionary outreach or for a spiritual retreat, a time of learning and spiritual revelation. But regardless, while he was there, he was isolated from Jewish influences, is what he's trying to highlight here. So Paul is stressing his lack of contact with the Jerusalem believers at the very beginning of his Christian life. His point is, my gospel is from God, and it's not from anyone else. Nobody gave it to me. I didn't receive it from man. I got it directly from Jesus Christ. Okay? We still together? Mm-hmm. All right. Verses 18 to 24.
I have to leave. He's going to read for me.
Okay.
Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days.
Okay.
But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy? And they glorified God in me.
Okay. Paul continues here to defend his apostleship by describing his contacts with the Jerusalem church. These contacts prove he was not subject to their leadership, which is what his opponents were contending. So, 3 years after, in verse 18, 3 years after his conversion, Paul went up to Jerusalem. I think you might find a reference to this in Acts 9, verses 26 to 29. And he notes, I'll come back to some dating when we come to the beginning of chapter 2. He notes that several aspects of this visit to stress his insistence that no person taught him the gospel or appointed him to be an apostle. First, the visit occurred 3 years after his conversion. So such a period of time shows that he had not depended on the Jerusalem apostles. Second, the purpose of this trip, when he did go, was to get acquainted with or to visit with Peter. Paul didn't need Peter to teach him the gospel or authorize him to proclaim it. The visit was too short for that anyway. It was 15 days, and they didn't spend their whole days and nights studying with Peter, teaching him Christian doctrine. Now, surely the two men had some conversation about Christ's early life, ministry, death, and resurrection. But this visit didn't make Paul subordinate or dependent upon Peter. Maybe these two guys, the two apostles, were able to encourage one another. I like to think so. And on that visit, Paul saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother, there in verse 19. As we come to verse 20, Paul affirms the truthfulness about the details of his relationship with the Jerusalem church. He appeals to God as his witness, indicating how seriously and intensely he felt about the matter. He had told the truth concerning his first visit to Jerusalem after becoming a believer, and maybe also regarding this whole discussion. So in verse 21, the next period of Paul's life, he says he went to Syria and Cilicia. Syria was the province in which Damascus was located, and Antioch was its capital, where, as we know, there was a thriving Christian church. Cilicia was the province in which Tarsus, Paul's hometown, was located. Now, so here he's not giving us a strict chronology of the 14 years that preceded the trip to Jerusalem that he's going to tell us about in chapter 2, verse 1. He's only giving a general overview of the places that he ministered. And during this period of ministry, Paul was away from Judea, and so by necessity acted under his own authority. In verse 22, Paul had spent so little time in Jerusalem and the immediate area that the churches in Judea didn't even know him personally. So he had not received teaching or authority from them. They didn't even know him. But he summarizes reports that had circulated about him among the Judean churches in verse 23. They'd heard that the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the very faith that he once tried to destroy. So the Judean churches kept hearing accounts of Paul's evangelistic activities, and when it talks about faith here, it's talking about the gospel. So Paul, in this segment, contrasts the attitude of the false teachers in Galatia to that of the Judean Christians. The Judaizers tried to discredit Paul, his authority, and his message. But the believers in Judea praised God because of the apostle. They accepted the authority and integrity of his apostleship, even though they themselves had suffered because of him. Their former persecutor, in verse 24, had given them reason now to glorify God. So we've come to the end of chapter 1, and I want to share, I'm going to share a nice summary of the chapter and things we've talked about from Warren Wiersbe, and then I am going to ask some questions to make sure we are all clear and all together on things. Okay.
I find it interesting, Ron, that this chapter, this verses 18 through here, it's evident there wasn't a kind of a
hierarchy, exactly.
Just, you know, because Peter isn't ruling, and James, who was the main pastor in Jerusalem, wasn't. There was nobody, and even when Paul kind of ministered, the apostles certainly had authority, but it was a different, it wasn't any one person that was the pope or whatever.
I like the fact that you highlight this. The first 10 verses of chapter 2 are going to make that exact point. Yeah. Paul's going to make that absolutely clear. And he's going to say, even if there were, I don't care. God is no respecter of persons. My gospel is the one Jesus gave me. I didn't need anybody's approval or authorization for it.
Now, I think this says something to us and how we organize even today. I mean, Baptists of all people are kind of, nobody is really in charge, but yet what keeps us focused is the gospel, and you know, that powerful gathering and moving, and I think that says a lot for the importance of, you know, being changed and staying with the gospel.
Yes.
And any corrections, the gospel is basically above the authority of men.
Absolutely.
That seems to be,
yeah,
how they work the Bible or the Word or. So it's kind of interesting perspective here.
You remember very early when we, in the first couple of verses, we went through a quote by John Stott where he highlighted that very nicely, that, you know, whether it's the Roman Catholics claiming authority or anybody else, that it's only God's word that is our authority, and no other person or organization or religion or any hierarchy, as you put it. All right. Pastor Wiersbe suggests this. Some critical scholars have accused Paul of corrupting the simple gospel. But the evidence is against that accusation. The same Christ who taught on earth also taught through Paul from heaven. Paul did not invent his teaching. He received it. Romans 1:5, 1 Corinthians 11:23, and 15:3. At the time of Paul's conversions, God said he would appear to him in the future, apparently for the purpose of revealing his truths to him. This means that the Christ of the four Gospels and the Christ of the Epistles is the same person. There is no conflict between Christ and Paul. When Paul wrote his letters to the churches, he put his own teaching on the same level with that of Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 3 through 15. The Apostle Peter even calls Paul's letters scripture, 2 Peter 3, 15-16. Modern-day Judaizers, like their ancient counterparts, reject the authority of Paul and try to undermine the gospel that he preached. In Paul's day, their message was the gospel plus Moses. In our day, it's the gospel plus any number of religious leaders, religious books, or religious organizations. You cannot be saved unless is their message. Acts 15:1. And that usually includes joining their group and obeying their rules. If you dare to mention the gospel of grace as preached by Jesus, Paul, and the other apostles, they reply, but God has given us a new revelation. Paul had the answer for them. If any man preach any gospel unto you, then what you have received, let him be accursed. Verse 9. When a sinner trusts Christ, he is born again. He is born free. He has been redeemed, purchased by Christ, and set free. He's no longer in bondage to sin or Satan, nor should he be in bondage to human religious systems. Then he references Galatians 4:1 through 11 and 5:1, which we will get to eventually. If the Son, therefore, Jesus said in John 8:36, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And that is a nice way, I thought, to tidy up our look at chapter 1.
It's interesting how that word free sends shivers up and down any religious person.
Yes.
Because they do not believe that that can happen without chaos.
No, and this is what Paul so vehemently was fighting. Don't let these guys or anyone else rob you of the freedom we have in Christ. And we will be talking about that all throughout the letter, and then later I just start in chapter 5 where he's going to highlight that extensively. So that is a theme that runs throughout the letter, freedom and bondage. And we are free, the freeborn children of God, and we rejoice, but we rejoice in all that Christ has done. We don't rejoice in our own works. We haven't earned anything. So, all right.
Can I just ask, I've always looked at verse 23 as a section where, much like today, there's a lot of doubt. And there must have been some people that were probably filled with questions of, who is this man who we've always heard? Don't we need to fear him? Because he was going around killing those who were preaching the gospel. And now we're supposed to believe that this guy is now part of us? Is it safe for us to trust him? But then I think it all comes to rest when in 4 he clearly says, and they praise God because of me. That shows they have accepted him and said, we don't have to worry about him because we have God on our side. And God is saying, this man is now part of you. There's nothing to fear of Paul. There was something to fear of Saul, yes. But this man is no longer Saul. He has died to himself and now taken on the name of Paul to show the radical change in his life of, don't fear me, accept me, and let me be part of this Christian movement. Let me be part of the love that you all have witnessed to me, because I believe so strongly in it. I don't want to kill it anymore. I want to see it blossom. I want to see it grow.
There probably was some of that, a little bit of that fear. You remember in Acts, it was Barnabas who took Paul's part and actually, took his stead and made sure others understood that his conversion was genuine. If you've ever seen, they've done some dramatizations of this on TV. Roma Downey and her husband had done some stuff. There's a movie called The Son of God, and then there's a follow-up to that from the Book of Acts. And I don't know if you've seen that, but it portrays this situation dramatically quite well, and the difficulty some of them had at first in accepting the genuineness of Paul's conversion. And they actually, it is a fictitious account, but it's fairly well done. And they have a segment where even Peter at first, has to be convinced. about the genuineness of his conversion, and the dialogue between him and Paul is it's quite enjoyable. So if that's an area of interest to you, you might enjoy watching that.
Yeah, because I would say what?
It's on Netflix.
Oh,
my wife yeah, yes, it is Netflix. On Netflix. Yes.
But I probably would have been the first one to say, be weary of this guy because I tend to want to err on the side of safety, and he was killing everybody. I want him to prove it to me. It's okay to trust him with my family. It's okay to trust him with those I love most.
Well, remember, it wasn't long after Paul's conversion that he was already risking his life. You remember the story of how he preached the Lord in Damascus, and they only were able to save him by lowering him down from King Aretas, by lowering in a basket down this outside the city wall. You know, the great apostle, here he is, wrapped in a little basket, being lowered down the wall, you know.
And stories like that would have convinced me, but, you know, I'm sure there were people then, just like there are now, who do we truly trust? And
well,
they can be misled very easily.
That's certainly true. And part of the reason we're doing what we're doing, and, you know, we've come a good way through chapter one, but we've highlighted already the importance of understanding and recognizing the true gospel. That's how you know who's who. We talked earlier about how you can recognize false teachers a couple of ways. One is they're perverting the gospel, distorting the gospel, and they're troubling the church. Remember we talked about that? They're the agitators. They're agitating, and they're twisting the gospel. And I opened this session by talking about the dangers of those who talk Christianese to us, who speak and sound like they have the same gospel, when in fact it's not the same gospel. They've added something to the gospel, the discovery of words from angels or special plates or the authority of their own particular group or however you want to fill in that blank. Let me ask some questions and let's check your understanding of where we are at the end of chapter 1 before we move on. So as we just looked at, what is the significance today of the gospel not being from a human source? Why does that matter? Cliff kind of started talking about that. What's the significance today of the gospel not being from a human source?
With all the, I guess with 2,000 years past, if the gospel was from a human source, I mean, it just wouldn't have the power that it has. I mean, it's evident that it's, there's more than one author, and it's just evident to me that it's not from human source, and it has withstood the countless batterings from, the evil one and his team, forever. Everyone keeps trying to beat it up and kill it and make it false when
Okay, those are two good significances, both its wonderful transforming power and the fact that it has stood the test of time.
Its source is God. I mean, who would come up with the gospel, really, as you think about it? I mean, I'm going to send my son, who is, as far as the Trinity and explaining all that, I'm going to bleed, die. And so the gospel centers in on Christ's death, burial, resurrection, which is, to most people, foolishness, like the scripture says. So I think that we it's not somebody sitting in a room thinking, if this will be a good religion. I mean, if you're going to make good religion, you could make Mormonism or some other kind of thing, man-made, and plates and fantasy and all the stuff. But this story goes against everything that we would think needs to be in that story. And I think that points to the divine nature of God. He foreshadowed it all the way through in Judaism. We see those pointing to those things from Genesis on. stick it all together and have it come together and would be hard, I think. So I think the divine source of being from God is critical. I think that's the criticism. Sometimes people say, well, Paul made it up. You know, all that kind of stuff. And if there's some guy...
This is what these Judaizers were saying, I think.
You know, even today, the liberals will put down Paul because, you know, if they can put him down, then they can just go back to some nice little words of Christ that they want to have and avoid some of the other things.
I try to highlight this of what they say is, you know, Jesus never said those things. Jesus didn't preach the gospel. He was a good teacher. He didn't do all that stuff. No, it's the same gospel. Jesus gave it to Paul. He didn't get it from anybody else. He didn't get it from the other apostles. He got it the way they got it, from Jesus.
They didn't invent it.
No.
Think it up.
It was not a human invention at all. So, if that's so, why do people want to change or add to the gospel of Christ? And what happens when you do? Why do people want to change?
We can't resist preaching the gospel or any other rule because we're arrogant. We think we can see a better way. And so the gospel has been messed with all along. And the beauty of the gospel, because it came from God, is that it's unchanging. God is immutable and unchanging. And anything that man sticks his hands into, he's, you know, or invents himself, it's going to be modified all the time. It's got a better idea, you know. And so it's just people are going to do that all along.
Why else might people want to change or add to the gospel?
Well, going along with that, every time we try to make something better...
From
God, it always seems to be a little less good, a little worse. And I found it... I will joke occasionally with Susan and say, because I'm, you know, we're raising a daughter, and so I'm living with two ladies, and I will sometimes joke with her and say, well, God had it good, and then he tried to make it better with a woman, and I'm left going, no, that's not what God tried to do. But we always try to take something of God's and try to say we can do better.
We can improve upon what God's done.
We can improve upon what God has already done. And it's always less than better than what God had already done. And I'm always left very humored by the fact that man thinks I can do better.
Yes, this is especially true with regard to the gospel, the true gospel. Oh, yeah. Anytime man tries to mess with it, it's going to be nothing but distorted and perverted and twisted and turned upside down because there are not similar gospels. Not another gospel, as Paul said. It's only one. And that's all there is. And it's the one that came from Jesus Christ, and there isn't another. So,
I find it interesting that when friends of mine that are LDS or whatever, some other faith, not Christian, they try to back up their faith with all kinds of other human wisdom. And I'm left going, I don't have to use human wisdom to back up the Bible. The Bible supports itself. And if the Bible supports itself, who in the world, as Cliff says, who in the world could have possibly envisioned everything to the letter T and dot the I's correctly as well as God did in his word, where he'd be able to say, look, I've got it all back. Use me to back me up. I can do it. And even the best attorney can even do that in the best arguments that he may pose. He always has to find other ways to back up his theories. And I'm not going, because those are all human made. But these things of God are always backed up by himself.
If you were going to invent a gospel, especially to the Jews, would you invent a crucified Messiah?
Absolutely.
He says that's a stumbling block to the Jews. And to the, would you invent a gospel that was to non-Jews foolishness?
I think the gospel, too, the part of the gospel I think that our generation doesn't like is the bad news part of it when it comes back to
yes.
men. Your sin, all of sin comes short of the glory of God. All, you know, all are lost and in need of, you know.
It goes against humanism. Man is basically good. Yeah, and we can improve ourselves.
And you see this, you know, when you think of heaven today and hear people out there, everybody who dies is going to heaven. My uncle just passed away. I don't think he was a believer at all. Of course, they have him rocketing to heaven, which I'm not going to argue with him about, except that if he didn't come to know Christ, he isn't rocketing to heaven. That you see, it's kind of this thing, the gospel, they've taken one portion of the gospel to heaven, and everybody who dies and everything that dies is going to heaven regardless. And the gospel has bad news, and they don't
Nobody wants that part
when you have to say that this, the only way you're going to heaven is through Christ. And you've got to turn, and you've got to come, and recognize your need of him, and boy, I tell you, this, our generation, those words, they don't like that either.
No.
So I think that the gospel is being distorted in big ways today. They take the one part they like, but they don't really take the whole gospel, the pure gospel.
The whole gospel is, I mean, when Jesus comes into you, you change. Your whole
you know, makes sense then.
Focus on life changes, you know what I mean? Like, and it just keeps going. It keeps changing.
You're now being led by the Spirit, and you're no longer under the law.
You know, and so that's why it gets changed. That's why people don't like it, is because it means they got to give up self and start this process.
It's a very beautiful thing. When you trust in Christ, you are set free. And you no longer have to worry about earning or working your way to God. God has taken you into his family, made you his child. And now you can live free as his child. Your sin is wiped away. It's all gone. You don't have to earn anything. You don't have to worry about the final judgment. You can live your life in the Holy Spirit in the full freedom of a child of God. And you don't have to worry about keeping the law and how much do you have to do? You know, did I please God today? Did I not please God today? You're already perfectly pleasing to God in Jesus Christ. He has fully accepted you in him. And so you are free. And of course, that leads people to say, well, if that's the case, if I don't have to worry about anything, then I can just go and do what I want. And this is what led Paul to write a great deal about what he did. You know, if you've really been set free in Christ, don't you understand what's happened to you? You've died to sin in your old way of life, and now you're going to live in the new life of the Spirit, and you're going to live the way that God wants you to live. You're not going to live
reprobate.
Yes, and under the bondage of sin, you've been set free from its power. You're called to a new life. So, okay. So to tie this up, messages claiming to be ultimate religious truth from divine sources continue to proliferate today. When we are about the true gospels being from God, we will reject those other so-called gospels. They wrongly thrust their leaders or their ideas above God or above the teaching of the Holy Scriptures or above both. Any thoughts on... More thoughts on chapter 1 before I move to introduce chapter 2.
We're almost 5 minutes away. I'd probably wait to introduce that. But I see grace back all the way through here again, you know, because that's the theme of Galatians. And he throws it again here, called me by his grace. I think that's hard for the natural man to understand too, because we have somehow this idea that we kind of deserve or earned, or and or have to earn something, and grace gives it to everybody, which seems unfair, who will just receiving. And so an undeserved favor that comes upon us is amazing and wonderful, but we don't always we spend, I think, most of our life struggling with grace and the sense of what that means. Yeah, we believe it, we understand it, but yet it continues to
haunt us.
You'd like bring us back to
Philip Ryken at that point. He calls us all Reformed Pharisees. It's something we're constantly battling with.
We have to go back to it over and over again. Yeah. We end up Pharisees, really.
Yes.
Well, and I think the human part of us constantly wants to say, this grace thing doesn't make sense because I feel like I have to earn. And I'm honest about it. I have been with my wife since we got married, and even since we dated. She was raised Southern Baptist. I was raised Methodist. And a lot of my Methodist church growing up still told me, to a degree, I still had to earn my salvation somewhat. I loved it that an old man who has passed away now, but is a very dear friend, was a very dear friend of mine, and is now a very dear thought of my daughter's because she got a chance to meet him, Coach Carl Heath. He was very dear to my life here in Mesa growing up, and Coach always reminded me that Jesus loved me and he loved me. And I'd always ask him, but Coach, why? Why does Jesus love me? And Coach would always say to me, son, because you're his. You're his child. You're part of his family. There is no reason. It's a grace thing. And I said, but there has to be something I have to do to earn Christ's love. And he said, no. Quit trying. You'll never do it. You just simply are loved by Christ because you are tied, period.
This is the beauty of the gospel we want to share with the whole world. God loves you and gave his son to die for you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And the world doesn't understand that because so much of the world is all the time, as Paul says here in our passage, the world is all, and I'm all the time, trying to please one man or the other, my employer, my father, who's 87 years old, for goodness sake. You know, I have never said this to Susan, but the bottom line is, when Dad is someday gone, will I finally have earned Dad's love? I've always had it. And, you know, I think of somebody we just lost last night, Barbara Bush. I'm sure she loved all her grandkids and great-grandkids till yesterday when she died. But she was a wonder, at least to me, she seemed like a wonderful example of a Christian lady. And I read something on the internet this afternoon saying she was just normal. She was just an everyday person. And you could say hi to her on the street. She'd say, hi, I'm doing pretty good. And I thought that's what we're supposed to be. Just genuinely showing people that unconditional love of Christ. That's what Christ wants us to do.
Thank you. Any other thoughts, comments, questions, anything you'd like to share, anybody?
I think what troubles us is as we come out of the world and receive Christ, we're so aware of the world that we lived in and operated in and so aware of the sin that was in us that we have a hard time believing that because you must have to do something about that. God must have to do something about that. And unfortunately, not right away, folks are not instructed that, well, God isn't going to leave you like you are. Now, transformation starts to go on as you are learning about God, as he's working in your life, as the Holy Spirit is filling you, he's going to change you from inside.
But not so you can be saved, but because you already
are.
He's already taken you. Now
right.
He's starting to... To make you what he's already declared you to be.
Yeah, the reason people say it can't be grace, it can't be that easy. There must be something you have to do.
Well, there is a catch, but it wasn't for you. The catch was the sacrifice that Jesus made. That's the gotcha. is he suffered on our behalf. He took the penalty for our sins. He took our place. He paid it all. And in him, it's a great, we give him all our baggage and sin and everything, and he gives us his righteousness. And you say, oh, that's not fair. No, that's grace. That is exactly what it is.
So salvation is free, but don't think it's cheap.
It's not cheap. Right.
Mm-hmm. You know,
there's a book like that. Isn't there Cheap Grace or something like that?
Yeah. Cheap Grace, yeah.
That's a... yeah, the German guy.
Bonhoeffer.
Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Yes. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our dear brother Paul, and thank you for the truth of the gospel. Thank you for the great love of Jesus. As we've looked and thought about these things, we would not only pray that you would use us to continue to spread the one true good news about all that Jesus has done, but that you would guard us individually and as a church family, as well as all your people in all places, all the true family of God. Guard them against the dangers that exist today, that have existed since Paul's day and continue to exist today, these threats to the one true gospel. Give us discernment. May we walk daily in the power of your Spirit so that we and keep our eyes fixed and focused on you, that we may not be led astray by every wind of doctrine. So thank you, God. Thank you for our Savior, for his love. I pray something tonight will have been an encouragement to each one here, and I thank you for them in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.